Good job. Now he's going to go home and take care of Garland like a good husband that he is. So now we're going to start this thing on work. So I want us to go to the Old Testament book of Job. And we're going to start there in chapter 1, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about work and business. All right? Let's go there to the book of Job, and we'll see what it says. Now, y'all did better in the first service. The first service was like, they started looking, you know? So y'all might be the tougher crowd, but maybe you're more biblically literate. I don't know. But anyway, I want to talk to you today about work because, you know, Paul talks about that. And you know, there is so much in our world today, so much in the Bible that has to do with our jobs. And the next passage that we're going to move into in Ephesians chapter 6, as Ken's already told you, is all about that. And I want to just let you know this. According to the USA Today, firms are spending billions of dollars to fire up their employees with little results. The article goes on to say, there has been exhaustive academic research trying to find out what motivates workers, and it has turned up almost no evidence that motivational spending makes any difference whatsoever. Poll taker Gallup analyzed its massive databases and found that 55% of employees have no enthusiasm whatsoever for their work. Gallup uses the term not engaged based on several criteria, including loyalty and the desire to improve job performance. 1 in 5 workers are so uninterested or negative about their jobs that they poison the workplace to the point that companies would be better off if they simply called in sick. Further into the article, Spencer Johnson, the author of Who Moved My Cheese, states that he believes that research may one day show that the only long-lasting motivation will come from employees who bring it to work in the form of God, spirituality, or something else that causes them to rise to a higher purpose. The state of the American workplace is in jeopardy today, folks, if you haven't noticed that. And it's a tough time. And it's almost like Paul kind of understood that it would be this way at times when he gave us the words that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, slaves. Now, when he's talking the word slaves, you can't think of slaves in terms of what we think of in terms of slavery. We've got to insert the word employee because that was kind of the terminology that was used in the New Testament Greek culture. We're also going to need to remind you before we get into this that the basic economic system that was in play during biblical times was largely an agrarian society. There was a lot of livestock, working the land, tilling the land, that kind of thing. And so he goes on to say, he says, employees, obey your earthly bosses with deep respect and fear. Now, some of you just wanted to take your finger and stick it down your throat, right? Yeah, how could he say that, you know? Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Work hard, but not just to please your masters when they are watching. As slaves of Christ, now I think it's okay to use the word slave there, of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good that we do, whether we are slave or free, whether we're employees or whether we're self-employed or independently wealthy and don't have to work. All right? That's basically what he's saying. So our goal is, our job is to treat work as something that is of God and something that leads to God and something that God has gifted us with. Now, as you're sitting there, you're thinking, how in the world can I do that when, you know, me and so many other people that I know of dislike my job? Now, maybe you don't dislike your job. Hopefully you don't. I would cringe, and I thought about doing this, but I decided not to do a show of hands with regard to who likes their job and who doesn't. We decided not to do that for fear of the results. But, you know, how can we think this way when work for so many people is such a drudgery? It's a drag. It's something that we dread, and it's something that we just don't want to do. Well, you know, God doesn't want your job to be that way. He doesn't want your work to be drudgery, to be a drag. As a matter of fact, I believe that God's will for all of us is that our work would be something that we joyfully do. Something that, you know, when we've got to stop doing it, it kind of like brings a hint of sadness maybe a little. He wants our work to be fun. He wants us to be engaged in doing things that we really, truly enjoy. But you know, a lot of times by our own means, by the things that we do, we cause our work, and some of this is our own fault, and some of it is indeed the fault of others. A lot of us cause our work to be something that we dread, something that we don't want to do, something that we, you know, if I could call in sick today, you know, I got this, you know, I got a little, you know, I pulled a hair out of my ear and it bled a little bit, so I got to call in sick today, you know. A lot of people, that's the way work is for them, and it's a shame, and it's tough that it's that way. But unfortunately, it is. Now, your work matters to God. Your work matters to God. I'm going to prove it to you right now. I'm going to prove it, because many of you are thinking, so many of you have already checked out. You're saying, oh, gosh, don't think he's going to talk about this. You know, no, he's going to tell me this. I'm going to prove it to you that your work matters to God, and I want to give you some things that are going to prove that right now. Of Jesus' 132 public appearances in the Gospels, 122 of them occurred in the marketplace. That's about 94-95%. Of his public appearances in the Gospels occurred where business was taking place. Kind of like he'd go to Wall Street if you're in New York City, because that's where all the people were. That's where people lived real life. Of the 52 parables Jesus told, 45 of them had a workplace context. 45 out of 52. Had to do something with the workplace. Why? Because it was so prevalent in the life of people, and people could identify with that. And that's where a lot of Christ's principles needed to be taught. Of 40 divine interventions recorded in the book of Acts, 39 of them, 97.5%, were in the marketplace. They were at Alamance Crossing, or, you know, wherever else big stuff takes place, you know, in the financial district in Charlotte, etc. Jesus spent his entire life, his adult life, as what? What was his occupation? A carpenter, right? He was a builder. He was a contractor, all right? He did that prior to the time of beginning his public ministry. So what did Jesus do? Jesus himself found credibility by working in the real world. Okay? So that he could earn the right to be heard by those that he would touch. Jesus did not just graduate from seminary and then go straight into the ministry. Okay? He had a different path that God gave him. All right, here's another one. Jesus called 12 workplace individuals, not preachers. Did you get this? Not preachers, to build the church. Now that to me is one of the most compelling things about what Jesus did and the way that he looks at work. Now I've got a question for you. I want to know, how many of you, I want you to raise your hand, if you're a business owner or if you're a person who is a leader where you have people working for you, all right, and you're a leader, a supervisor, I want you to just raise your hand for a moment. I want you to raise your hand. Raise them high, okay? Raise them high. I want to see them, okay? All right, good. That's good. That's what I wanted to know. All right, now, Jesus called people like you, okay, to build his church. He didn't cause those people who have been professional pastors and clergymen all their life, all right, those folks who might have gone straight to seminary and then gone straight into a church, who, pardon my French, have probably not lived a whole lot in the real world, okay? Jesus called people like John. He called James. He called Peter. He called Bartholomew. He called Judas and Thomas and those guys who had worked. I mean, Judas was an IRS agent. My goodness. And he called him to build his church. You are the people that Jesus has chosen. You have the ability to build and to organize and to get things going. Now, having lived in both worlds, I can tell you right now that the most valuable preparation for me in what I do today is not the schooling that I had in seminary. I got an earned doctorate, but you know what? That's about worth that much, to be honest with you. What is incredibly worthwhile is the experience I got in the corporate world. That's where I learned what I needed to know. And that's where so many of you live. God has called you to build his church. You know, if he allows you the privilege of leading people in the private sector, doesn't it make sense that he would want you to kind of step my way too a little bit? You're doing a good job where you are. Let's take some of that leadership skill and that ability you've got, and let's move it, you know, let's move the church into the marketplace. You see, I'm a firm believer that that we create these artificial boundaries between the marketplace and church. I don't think that's what God had in mind at all. They're not separate at all. And let me tell you why. Work is worship. Now, I believe that some of our musicians might have a problem with what I'm about to say right now. Okay, so I apologize to them ahead of time. All right? The Hebrew word avodah is the root for the word from which we get both the words work and worship. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that our work is to be a natural expression of our worship. Now, how much of your waking time, relatively speaking, do you spend at work? 40% a week, maybe? 50, 60, 70? And yet, in so many ways, we in the church are some of the worst ones at compartmentalizing what we do at work. And we kind of put it over here. That's a life that we have. And we begin real life after we get off work. You know, I was listening to a station. I heard the Alan Jackson, Jimmy Buffett songs, 5 o'clock somewhere, you know. I'm thinking, why 5 o'clock? Because traditionally, that's the time we get off of work and life really begins, right? That's our idea. But you know what? God's Word teaches us that work and what we do at work is designed to be. I'm not saying it is in your case, because the workplace is far from being a perfect place, all right? But it's designed in the theology of work that God has given us to be an extension. It is designed to be the church. And that's the way you need to carry it out. That's the way we're supposed to carry it out. Worship and work. You know, if you're missing out on seeing your work as an act of worship, you're missing out on 40, 60, 70% of the worship aspects in your life. But Bud, you don't know where I work. No, I probably don't. And I can imagine that it's probably going to take you some work to get it to the point where you can make your work a place of worship, maybe. But your place of work is a place where, let's face it, we go to it and we probably do things there that we wouldn't do in church. We'll laugh at jokes over there, okay, that might be a little off color. But goodness knows I wouldn't want to do that at church. Or I wouldn't want to do that with people who go to my church around me. Okay? You know, I might go listen to music that, you know, that I certainly wouldn't want to listen to in work or at church or in worship. You see, this whole thing where we've put these artificial boundaries between different parts of our lives is just false. It's wrong. The Hebrew language is clear that work is a part of our worship. That's what God intends for it to be. All right, here's another one. Work in its different forms is mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible, more than all the words used to express the traditional meaning of worship or our thoughts about worship, music, praise, and singing combined. Here's another one. 54% of Jesus' reported teaching ministry arose out of issues posed by others in the scope of their daily life in the marketplace. Go read the Gospels and see where a lot of it took place. See some of the questions that prompted the teachings of Jesus. That's one of the things that we kind of forget about. We remember Jesus' words because they're in red, okay? But sometimes in the Gospels, we fail to look back and figure out what it was that prompted the red words. What were the needs that people were experiencing at that point in time that caused Jesus to say these things? Well, first, we got to understand a few things about God's Word. What I want to do today, and some of you have already checked out. If you've not yet, some of you will check out in the next few moments. Because we're going to talk about economics today, all right? We're going to talk about a biblical view of economics. I come to church to talk about that. What did Jesus talk about? We talk about in this church what Jesus talks about, okay? And I figured if he talks about it, it's something he wants us to know. Well, but I don't care about that stuff. You know, I don't care if you don't care about it. to be a socially responsible but Christ follower today, you have got to have at least a working knowledge, whether you like it or not, of what the Bible says about economics, work, and business. Okay? Now I promise you we're going to keep it at a very elementary level. Okay? Some of you are going to check out because it is so simple what I'm going to say today. Okay? But here's what we need to understand, a few things we need to understand. When I was in college, in the first, this was, gosh, 29 years ago, I guess, the first econ course I took was one called microeconomics. Now, what is the meaning of the term micro? Small. Focused on what? On one particular area of focus. In this case, that focus, I could look at that like, the way I understood that course, which I loved and did very well in, by the way, was I understood that to be a course that related directly to me. Okay? I could take those things and I can understand prices. I can understand supply and demand and that kind of thing. Now, my sophomore year, I went to a course called macroeconomics. Whoa. Now, what's macro mean? Big picture. Pie in the sky. Oh, I had a rough time with that course. I did good to pull a C out of that one, I remember. But here was the problem. The deal with the microeconomics focused on me, how things directly related to me. The macro deal had to do with the big picture. Well, I was 19 years old. I had never lived in a big picture world before. My world had always been kind of small, you know, family, high school, you know, and then boom, you know, I'm out here in this big world and this macro stuff, I just didn't get it very well. Well, what I want to do is, first of all, today, we're going to start out with what I'm going to call the macro view of God's Word as it relates to business, work, and economics. Then we're going to work our way. We're not going to get all the way through the outline today, so if that troubles you, I'm sorry, okay? You're not going to get all your blanks filled in because we didn't in the first service, so therefore I can't get, you know, I can't do that for y'all. Besides, you want to go to La Fiesta for lunch anyway. So what we're going to do today is start with the macro view, and we're going to move to the micro view over the next couple of weeks, okay, about how it relates to you. And I'm not sure how many weeks we're going to be on this, but just no more than three, okay? But we are going to get through this stuff. So let's talk today about the macro view of the biblical philosophy of economics. What is God's pattern? What's God's idea? Let me tell you that the best thing I can do, the best phrase I can use to sum up the biblical view, the biblical philosophy of economics, is a system that I refer to as compassionate capitalism. That is the biblical view of economics as I see God's Word. Now, we can have a debate on that if you'd like, but I see compassionate capitalism as being the prescription in God's Word of the economic system that is closest to the teaching of what God says. Now, do we have in our world today a system that is classically known as compassionate capitalism? No, we don't. That doesn't exist, as far as we know, in terms of reality, because the idea of compassionate capitalism is something that is to be reached toward, all right? But it is something that we have never been able to fully attain. So I want to give you six elements of this compassionate capitalism. But first, before I do that, I want to give you the classic dictionary definition of capitalism, just alone. We understand what compassion is, right? Compassion is all about the idea of when we see someone else hurting or someone, we not only want to help them, we get to the point where real compassion says we feel their pain. That's real compassion. So, you know, if you see somebody really hurt and you just come up to them and just pat them on the shoulder, oh, I feel such compassion for you. Really, unless you really feel their pain or are willing to have it transferred to you, that's not real compassion. Okay, but capitalism has to do with an economic system in which the means of production and distribution are privately or corporately owned, and development is proportionate to the accumulation and reinvestment of profits gained in a free market. Now, can I say this? Some of you are going to hear what I'm saying today, and you're going to take it from a political angle. What I'm talking about today has nothing to do with politics. We're talking about morality. We're talking about biblical ethics and what God's Word says. I'm a firm believer personally that everything we need to know is right there in Scripture. But, you know, maybe we don't have a specific word for every situation, but we do have principles that apply. And we can pull principles out. Everything we need in terms of principles that apply to our situations, they are found right in God's Word. But, you know, a lot of times we're too busy or we're too lazy or we're too focused on ourselves to go there to figure it out. Believe me, I know that because I get into those modes myself. So today we're going to look at what God's Word says about business, and we're going to look in the Proverbs, because the Proverbs says a lot about business, a lot about work. And so we're going to focus on what it has to say. Now, have you noticed, by the way, what's going on economically in our country? Has anybody noticed? What are some of the highlights right now of what's going on in our country? Gas prices, right? What else? Price what? Food's gone up. Why food's gone up, right? Why? You got to ship the stuff, right, to get it to place, right? What has happened in the housing market? It's going, you know, it's the negativity about the mortgages. By the way, can I tell you this? That old mortgage crisis is kind of overblown, because a lot of the people who foreclosed are speculators who bought houses for speculation purposes. They never lived in them, okay? They never lived in them. And they let them go rather than pay the mortgages, because the values go. Now, some people do get put out of their homes, but the big bad mortgage industry, a lot of that's a myth. It really is. So be careful and read behind the publicity that you hear. You really got to read behind that stuff and figure out what's going on. But see, the gas problem, you know, what is it? It's eating into our budget. Let's go back to the housing deal, all right? So people can't spend money to go to the new houses they might want to go to, right? Because they got to put it in their gas tank. Well, why do they got to put it in their gas tank when we're, you know, I'm not talking political stuff here, but we as a country have lost over the past few years our national identity. We've chosen to become so much more of a global country, and we've accepted the idea of dependence on other national entities, when in reality, God made this country plenty capable of being independent on its own. And yet, this is exactly what happened in the Tower of Babel days in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. The idea of national sovereignty went away, and everybody says, let's all come together in this global society, let's build this tower, which became known as the Tower of Babel, so that we can have a monument to ourselves. And what's happened economically is, we are now in a position where we can be held hostage by other countries, by special interest groups in our own country that would choose to keep us from being as independent as we could be. So what we're seeing in our nation today, you can't just look at the gas. Look, folks, gas prices are a symptom of the problem. The gas prices are not the problem. The housing crunch right now is not the problem. It is a symptom of the problem. And we're going to talk about what the real problems are in the next couple weeks. All right? Because, again, for us to be fully functioning Christ followers in a Christ-centered economy, all right, and it's not Christ-centered, but in an economy that God wants to be in control of, we've got to be informed. So, you know, we're just going to go back to what Scripture says. So, here are the elements of compassionate capitalism, and that's wrong. I gave the PowerPoint folks the wrong words there. It should say elements of compassionate capitalism. Here's the first one. Free markets dictate prices. That's what Proverbs says. Free markets dictate prices. The law of supply and demand. What happens when demand for a product goes up? What else goes up? Price goes up. What happens when companies get together and entrepreneurs decide to develop products that are going to satisfy that demand? What happens to the prices as supply goes up? Prices go back down, right? That's the good part. That's what we like, okay, when prices are able to go down. Well, the Bible says in Proverbs 13:4, lazy people want much but get little, but those who work hard will prosper and be satisfied. That's the American dream, as we've heard it, okay? Work hard, go for it, you know, and you can profit economically. You can prosper. Some good things can happen to you. Now, the key word here is free markets dictate prices. In a perfect world, that's exactly what should happen. But let me tell you what's happened in our world today. We don't have free markets in the United States. We don't. We have so much regulation, some of which is necessary, okay? Some of the government regulation is necessary, no question about it, okay? But there is so much that is encumbering free markets from working that the whole idea of supply and demand is just kind of, there's so many other factors you got to throw in there. The stuff I learned in college 29 years ago is basically theory, and that's all it is. Because in reality, we've got all this other stuff. Markets can't work freely. I'll give you an example. Go analyze the gas prices around the country and see how much of that goes to the big bad oil companies and see how much of it goes, how much of the profit goes to the government in the form of taxes. Now, some of that is necessary. It is. Because the opposite of compassionate capitalism is something that I believe we have working today in our country, and that's called predatory capitalism. What is predatory capitalism? Predatory, the word predatory means to prey upon someone else. Predatory capitalism is characterized by a lot of greed and a lot of and an unwillingness to take care of other people. That's what the compassionate part of compassionate capitalism is all about. God's plan was not for the government to take care of your needs. Those who were legitimately have problems. That was never a governmental function, all right? It was always a function of what? The church. And who is the church? We are. God's plan all along was for those who have legitimate issues with working, who can't take care of themselves, was for the church and for the individuals in the church to prosper to the point where they could have enough for themselves and then help others as well. It was never a function of government. Never. Biblically. Now, I'll say, do I blame government completely for that? No. I blame church more than I do government for having fallen down on the job and not taking care of our work. Now, I say that to you, and I really believe that we probably have the most missionally minded church in our region. I really believe that. I believe that this is the closest I've ever seen a church that with the idea of helping those who have legitimate issues. Okay, I really believe that. And so that's important for us to understand. Now let's go to the second one. The second element of free markets, compassionate capitalism, is that private ownership of capital enables investment. Investment. Okay? You see, there's two ways you can spend your money as an individual. You can spend it as a consumer, all right, which means that we spend money on food. Okay? Now, we got to have it, right? But once we spend it and once we eat it, guess what? There's nothing left to show for it except our bodies, right? You know what I'm saying, right? Some of us, we have a lot to show for what we spend on food, right? Some of us do, right? Or you could choose to invest it, which means investing it, you are using it to create more money and more wealth. Does that make sense? And it is out of the investments in God's plan, in God's economy, that He planned for us to do what? To do the compassionate part of compassionate capitalism. To help others. Does that make sense? So you can spend it or you can invest it. I mean, well, I'm going to invest in a car. No, you're not. You're going to spend your money on a car because a car is a depreciating asset. You invest when you invest something that gains value. Laura, am I pretty close here? Laura's our financial guru, one of them, keeps her husband in line. And that's the way you spend or you invest. We do that in the economy as well, individually, both at a micro or macro level and a micro level. Develop your business first, the writer says, before building your house. Make sure you know what your business is. Invest in what the essence of your business is, individuals, you know, before you build your house. Don't go out and go buying stuff that we can't afford. That's what he's saying. Businesses can't afford to do that either. They've got to build their customer base. They've got to build their transactions, and they've got to build their relationships before they go build a facility to house it. You know, we met and rented facilities here for 5 or 6 years before we bought this facility end to end, because it got cheaper to own than it did to rent for us in this situation. Build your business, build your church, build your home before you build the house itself. Here's Proverbs 12:27. Lazy people don't even cook the game they catch, but the diligent make use of everything they find. Now, what does that mean? That means that your investments should include, you should never let anything go to waste. Good businesses who do things well, if they can find scraps that they can use to throw into the production process, okay, and create something of value, they're going to do it. They're going to keep the scraps around and find a good use for it. I mean, how many of you, keep stuff that you can use. I'm not advocating becoming a pack rat, okay? Don't do that. That's kind of nasty sometimes. But you got things lying around that can be used for something profitable and productive, do it. Don't throw away stuff that don't need to be thrown away. Use your paper towels 2 or 3, 4 times, you know? I don't recommend that with a toilet paper, but paper towels can be used that way some, all right? Paper products, you got to be real careful about that, okay? Now, what's the third element of compassionate capitalism? Here's entrepreneurial initiative creates industry. What in the world does that mean, bud? Entrepreneurs are the risk takers in our society. The job that you have in some way was created at some point by someone who was willing to take the risk. Why? Because they wanted to see something done in the economy. They wanted to profit. They had something that they wanted, a business that they wanted to see come about. They wanted to, guess what? Create jobs for other people. Somebody laughing back there? What? Oh, they're out there. Kids are laughing. Doug Palmer. Our 75-year-old elders running, pushing kids down the sidewalk with in a big thing out there. But anyway, here's the point. The entrepreneurs of the world, and many of you raised your hand a while ago, that's who you are. We need to pat you on the back and treat you really good, okay? Because you're the ones who are willing to take the risks. You're the ones who are willing to do what it takes to put money in your pocket, yes, but you know what? Also, you deserve to do that because you've taken the risks. See, the Bible says clearly that the level of risk you take, then you know what? You can profit from that because you're the ones who've put it up. You're the ones who create jobs for other people. Entrepreneurial initiative creates industry. What's industry? Well, that's business. It is good for workers to have an appetite. An empty stomach drives them on. You know, some of our greatest entrepreneurs were driven by, you know, gosh, my stomach's pretty empty right now. And they took that and they parlayed that desire into something that was much bigger than themselves. Go look at the history of most every company that's successful today, and you will find an entrepreneur or a group of entrepreneurs that took a risk in order for them to see something happen in the economy, to see someone's needs be met. Oh, bud, they just wanted profits. Well, what is wrong with that? Because in the world of compassionate capitalism, profit-making, according to Scripture, was designed to also help those who were less fortunate, legitimately. Okay, that's the biblical model. Okay? Now, profitability leads to proliferation of wealth. That's profitability leads to wealth. Profits, you know, you can wealth is fine. Now, nothing wrong with wealth. The issue is what we do with it. Do we handle it responsibly according to biblical guidelines? That's the question. Wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work, though, grows. Now, what is a get-rich-quick scheme? Get-rich-quick schemes happen in business as well as in personal life. A get-rich-quick scheme is anything that you try to do, whether in business or in your personal individual business, or your personal individual stuff, in which you try to enter into something for which you have no abilities or talents whatsoever. I've seen people go into these pyramid schemes and this Amway stuff, and you know what? They couldn't sell their way out of a paper bag. And I'm thinking, why? I've seen other people who have a natural ability to sell be very successful at stuff like that. Okay? A get-rich-quick scheme is anything you try to do that is incongruent with how you're really talented and you're gifted. That's what it is. It doesn't have to be like, oh, you can make $1 million in 2 years. It's not that. Whenever you go and try to pursue something which you have no aptitude, no energy, no giftedness, it's pretty much a get-rich-quick scheme. Now, don't go out and quit your jobs tomorrow, okay? Don't do that. That's the worst thing you could do because all these guys and girls that raise their hands, they don't have enough jobs to put you in them. They don't have enough openings, all right, if you get in trouble, all right, and do something stupid like that, okay? Now, look at what it says in Luke chapter 6. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, can I give you another get-rich-quick scheme that I think is a get-rich-quick scheme? As much as we may not like what goes on with government and that kind of thing, avoiding your income taxes is a get-rich-quick scheme. I cringe when I hear business people tell me that they want cash. No, they don't have to tell me why, because I know why. I know exactly why. I'm sorry, I may not like it any more than you do, but that is flat out wrong. And if that's you, please never tell me, okay? Because it's just flat out wrong. Now, the fifth thing that's an element of compassionate conservatism is this. Resource preservation ensures long-term viability. Now, this is really important. Many of us in our personal finances, as well as businesses that we may work for, may have more of a short-term view of success. In other words, what do I need to do to make my numbers today? Many businesses, what they do is they'll do something to make a lot of profit right now. They'll sell off an asset that if they hold on to, they can have long-term profitability, but they'll sell it today in order to make a quick buck. And a lot of times we in our individual personal lives, because we can't handle our own finances, we get into that situation as well. We got to sell off stuff because we've gotten ourselves in a hole. We got to make it today, and oftentimes it's at the expense of having long-term profitability or wealth-building ability later on in life. We got to be real careful about that. Proverbs 27, I love this verse. Know the state of your flocks. This is that agrarian society. And put your heart into caring for your herds. What does that mean? That means take care of those things from which you are able to make money. In an agrarian society, it's the flocks and herds. In a factory, it's the equipment needs to remain lubricated and treated and all that good stuff. In a fleet of cars, it's, you know, the tune-ups and the oil changes that have to take place. In the company, it is the leader taking care of the people. Because you know what? You are the greatest assets, the most valuable assets that your employers have. You've got to be well taken care of. If you're an employer or a leader, you've got to take care of those folks. Because you know what? If you don't take care of them, your business goes away real quickly. If the leaders don't take care of the businesses and their people. Then he goes on to say, for riches don't last forever and the crown might not be secure for the next generation. Here's the point. The best companies, the best organizations are those that take care of all their resources, both human and non-human resources. Okay? It's very important. Now, if you got a real bad job situation, please don't take your outline into church tomorrow and start telling your boss that, hey, this is what you need to start doing and da-da-da. You know, you better consult with me before you do that, but we'll talk about that. And finally, the sixth element of compassionate conservatism is this. Social responsibility benefits those with no direct benefit or no direct relationship to the company. This is where social responsibility is all about giving back to the community. It's all about taking care of things around. It's all about, for example, taking care of the poor, the legitimately poor. I don't believe in just handouts, okay? I think that's unbiblical. I think it's wrong. I think churches that advocate that, governments that advocate that, that's an anti-biblical principle, okay? But the most successful companies are those who are willing to give back to the community. They're the ones who send their employees out or recommend that they give them work time off during the week. Not time off, but they keep them on the clock to go and work in things like Special Olympics. Okay? They'll do that kind of thing, or Relay for Life, or something like that. They'll say, okay, yeah, just go ahead. We want you to do stuff on your own time, but we're going to help you because we want you to do some stuff on our time as well. Okay? They're the companies who care about, you know, trying to minimize pollution. All right? They don't want to kill the environment. They want, you know, they've got to do business, but they also don't want to do undue harm to it, you know? And so the socially responsible companies are those who are going to be successful. They're the ones who are going to be around for a long time. They're the ones who understand that their mission is much broader than what happens in the walls of the organization. But it goes beyond. Socially responsible companies are incredibly important. Look at what Proverbs 13 says. A poor person's farm may produce much food, but injustice sweeps it all away. What does that mean? That means an enterprise may make a whole lot of money, but if it's one that doesn't do something about the injustices that are seen, you know, chances are it's going to have a pretty short life. That profitability. If it creates injustices or if it doesn't stand up against the injustices that are perpetrated in the community, then there could be problems. back when God created man, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and told them, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be masters over the fish and birds and all the animals. Care for them. Use them. They're for your benefit. Okay, yeah, and there is a food chain, by the way. And that's part of compassionate conservatism. Okay? But you know what? They're not there for your abuse. They're there for your care and your use in living out the human life and in taking care of animal life. Well, that's kind of how God did it. Now, back to the economic problems that our world's facing today. Let me put it this way, the economic symptoms of the problems that our world's facing today. These are issues that are not going to be very easily addressed. We've lived in a culture now for quite a while that has drifted further and further and further away from the concept of God's Word driving truth. And because we've moved so far away from that, I believe, over the years, the idea of compassionate capitalism is probably just a pipe dream now, at least in my lifetime, maybe. But the question becomes, is there anything we can do? And I believe there is. And if there is, then what can we do at the macro level, but also, as we're going to talk next week and the week after that, the micro level, to help move our country, our nation, toward that biblically prescribed culture of compassionate capitalism? Because I believe that's where God wants us to be. I believe these six principles are things that He would love to see working purely in our world. I really believe that. Compassionate capitalism, the way that God intended things to be. It's not political. It has nothing to do with either political party. It's a moral issue. It's a biblical, ethical issue. This granted immorality. I believe the question that God has for us is, are we willing to operate this way on an individual basis? Because as Americans begin to operate this way on an individual basis, our country will have a lot better chance of getting there at a collective level. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the teaching that You've given us. Lord, Your Word really addresses everything. It really does. And God, I just thank You for the revelations that You've given me as I prepared for this talk today, and Lord, the ones in the next couple of weeks. Lord, there are some things that are somewhat provocative, maybe some things that are a little bit maybe like lightning rods, and I just pray right now if there's anything that I've said that it was not of You, that You will truly strike it from our memories, and God, that it won't encumber us, it won't keep us from being who we need to be and doing what we need to do. So, Father, help us today to really understand more about what You're doing, Your work in the world, and how we can help in our own little way, in our own little world, to move that little world toward life according to real, true biblical principles. Thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your peace and all that You do for us. And God, may we this week just be a shining light in the workplace, wherever it is. Help us to recognize that our workplace is to be a place of worship. Lord, just as this is a place of worship, and we are not to compartmentalize our life in the marketplace from any other part of our lives. Give us the power and the strength and the memory to do that. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. We went a little long, but I thank you for letting me talk about something that I'm pretty passionate about. Don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards in the boxes in the back. If you haven't filled that out, please do that. Let us know of any prayer requests or questions you have. Also, don't forget to drop your tithes and your offerings from our regulars in the boxes as well. And those of you who want to head on over to La Fiesta, head on, and we'll enjoy our time together over there. And don't forget Sunset Rhythms in a couple weeks on Father's Day with our band. God bless. Have a great day and a great week.